takes me to the epistle, the church at Rome, to the book of Romans. We're going to read it this afternoon in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15 and going to the end of the chapter. But the sermon today is really going to focus upon verse 23. We don't have time to read everything that precedes chapter 6. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, then you know that Paul is very meticulously laying out a glorious argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is being revealed from heaven, from faith to faith, and that gospel which is effectual to the salvation of souls. And in chapter 6, he begins to deal with the implications of justification by faith alone. And he asks there in the first verse of the sixth chapter, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer in those verses is by no means. And he actually brings forth this potent argument saying, don't you know, it's impossible for you to continue living in sin. One who continues to live in sin, whose life is defined by it, is one whom the Apostle Paul says has never known the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says it's because you've died with him. You've been buried with him, and you've been resurrected to the newness of life. So no, he says, you may not go on and continue living in sin. And in verse 15, he asks again a question that is somewhat similar to verse 1, but there's a noted difference. Paul doesn't say, may we continue in sin, but he says, well, shall we sin? Shall I sin at all? And as we're going to read, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. And he goes on to say, don't you know that when you do sin, it is the greatest contradiction in your life because you belong to another. You are no longer a slave of sin, but you are a slave of righteousness. And in a powerful argument, he hits home in verse 23 of the true nature of sin and the true nature of grace. So let us hear this word this afternoon, beginning in verse 15. This is the word of God, so let us hear it and receive it in both faith and love. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to ask you to just pray with me one more time. Lord, help us to treasure your word, to see in it the immutable truths of justice and of grace. May Christ increase in every way, and may we decrease as we consider the reality of these verses before us. Amen. Brothers and sisters, If I could go back and hear any verse in all of Scripture again for the very first time, it would be verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This verse is one that we really need to hear with fresh ears. Perhaps there's more than a few of us here this afternoon of whom it could be said that from the childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is a blessing, and one that our covenant children sometimes don't always account a blessing, to be raised in a home where you know the Scriptures from the earliest ages, where the Word of God is imprinted not only upon your minds, but by the work of the Spirit is imprinted upon your hearts. And it is one of the greatest benefits to us to hide that Word in our hearts, to know it well, to remember it, and to think upon it often. And so I don't want to deviate or distract from the true blessing that that is. And yet I am sometimes suspicious that we've become so familiar with some of the texts of Scripture, and we've become so familiar with some of the eternal truths that are revealed here, that in some ways we begin to be numb to the power and the message and the sense of the Word of God. It is my great hope this afternoon that we may hear this morning with new ears, that as we come to one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture, that you and I would not be numbed to the sense of it or to the reality of it, but that we would hear it again as though we had never heard the call of justice. The wages of sin is death. And that we would hear it as though we had never heard the call of the gospel of grace. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if I could this afternoon, I would preach the reality straight into your hearts. But we confess that we are dependent upon another, that men cannot do that, that I cannot do that. And so my great prayer is that this afternoon, in this place and in this building, the Holy Spirit Himself would descend upon us and open our ears to hear and open our hearts to receive this truth as though we had never heard it before. That is my great hope. Because the truth that is concealed and revealed in this verse is one that is mind-blowing to the one who comes to it by faith and receives it as the true Word of God. It is a matter of life and death. And that's how serious these words are before us this afternoon. Now we're going to take verse 23 particularly, and we're going to use it in this way. First, we will explain that the wages of sin is death. That is the law of justice. And secondly, this afternoon, we will assert that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because that is all the hope we have in this world. First, then, you will see plainly in the words before us that the wages of sin is death. I want to speak just for a moment, very briefly, and acknowledge the clarity of these words. When we come to Scripture and we come to the Word of God, I don't think any in our presence this afternoon can deny that there are things that are hard to grasp. There are things that are hard to understand. There are things that are hard to know in the Word of God. There are mysteries of which we in our finite minds can barely begin to penetrate in the least degree. But it's also true that the foundational truths of the gospel, have been plainly revealed to us. That we don't need to be doing all kinds of gymnastics and jumping through all kinds of hoops to try to understand the basic things about sin and salvation, about the reality of man's fall, about the truth of Jesus Christ and His accomplished work, His dying on the cross, His being buried, His being resurrected, His being exalted to the right hand of God. These are truths that are very, in many ways, simply and clearly revealed to us that our covenant children, even the youngest of our children, can understand. And I submit to you this afternoon that verse 23 is evidence of this very fact. It demonstrates it. Paul's words here are so easy. The wages of sin is death. Wages being earnings. Or being payments. The Apostle Paul is saying that's what sin earns. That is the payment for sin. It is death. And this afternoon, we're not going to deal with the difficult question of degrees of punishment. It is true that in Scripture, Christ reminds us, even as His disciples are sent out, that it will be worse for those who reject the gospel than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. If they receive not the message of the disciples. But we're not going to deal so much with that question as simply to assert this afternoon that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the minimum wage of sin is death. Just as many of you have jobs outside of the home where you go and you collect a paycheck. And you work for 40 hours a week, and perhaps you get paid weekly, perhaps you get paid bi-weekly. But whenever it is on payday, you may expect that when you go to your boss or when you open your bank account, you're going to see the money that you earned. You're going to see the wages that you labored for. And the Apostle Paul is saying that's what we can expect from sin. The minimum wage is death. You can expect that as your payment. You can expect that as your earning. If you have sinned, you may infallibly expect that death is the result. You see how plain, how simple, and how easy that truth is. The same obligation that lies upon your boss at work to pay you lies upon justice to render death for sin. There's a clarity in these words. Sin deserves no pardon. But what next in these words? I'd address this afternoon the reason. I want you to know that. I want you to hear that this afternoon. The reason that sin earns death. Why it is that the wages of sin is death. And it's found, brothers and sisters, in the very nature of sin itself. Sin puts us at odds with God. That is sometimes a hard truth for us to grasp. Because in our society and in our culture and in many pulpits who claim to preach the gospel, the idea of sin has been marginalized. The idea of sin has been reduced. And so when you speak to people about the reality of sin, so many people begin to redefine it. Sin is really just a guilty pleasure. Or sin is an embarrassing bad habit that I happen to have and I want to put away. And yeah, I'm embarrassed about it, but is it that big of a deal? Sin is something we don't see it. We don't understand it. So many of us don't in the reality of what sin is. You see, sin isn't just merely a guilty pleasure. Sin isn't simply a bad habit. Sin puts us at odds with God. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, that we were enemies of God when we lived in sin. We were the enemies of God. Well, elsewhere in Scripture, we see a full picture of what this means. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21 tells us that sin is walking contrary to God. Isaiah 1, verse 2 tells us that sin is rebellion against God. Micah 2, verse 8 tells us that sin is a rising up against Him. Isaiah 45, verse 9 tells us that sin is contending against God. Numbers 11, verse 20 says that sin is a despising of God. Romans 1, 30 tells us that those who live in sin are those who are haters of God. Acts 7, verse 51 tells us that those who sin are those who resist God. And Acts 5, 39 tells us that sin and sinners are those who fight against God. And in the 14th Psalm, that sin is blasphemy. Do you hear the words that Scripture uses? Describe the true nature of sin. Enemy. Walking contrary. Contending. Despising. Hating. The one being in this universe that deserves our utmost allegiance. You see, sin, in a word, goes about to un-God God. And so it has been called by our forefathers the great God murderer. Let that reality sink in. If you could, if it were possible, the very goal of sin is to kill God, is to murder Him who dwells in eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, sin is opposed to God, opposed to His very nature, the nature of the God who is all holy, always holy, and only holy. Sin is opposed to all the attributes of God. Sin seeks to depose His sovereignty. Sin seeks to deny His all-sufficiency. Sin seeks to mock His justice. Sin seeks to exalt itself over His majesty. Sin disowns the omniscience of God. Sin tries the patience and the loving kindness of God. Sin holds the mercy of God in contempt, and it stains His glory. Sin is opposed to God. Sin is also opposed to the law of God, that upright and eternal and immutable and delightful law of God, which was inscribed on the fabric of our humanity in our original creation, and that law which is reinscribed by the work of the Spirit in our regeneration. You see, sin is opposed to that as well. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. Sin is opposed to the nature of God. Sin is opposed to the law of God. And most importantly, sin is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel whose aim and whose design and whose glorious end is to bring forth a sinless people. A people who have had a work of grace in their hearts so that they are freed not only from the power and the dominion of sin, but at long last, the very presence of sin. That is the design of the gospel. And so when we sin and when people walk in sin, we are opposing ourselves to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And I ask you this afternoon, does such a vile thing not deserve death? The very thing that exalts itself above the holy God, The very thing that seeks to enthrone him, and if it could, to murder him. Tell me, does that thing not deserve death? Will the arguer this afternoon, will the one who disagrees stand and try to open their mouth? Because when we behold the true nature of sin and we see sin for what it is, then what the Apostle Paul says in verse 23 ought not to surprise us. The wages of sin is death, deserved death, well-earned death. That's the reason for the Apostle's words here. The very nature of sin. But what next? I'd comment thirdly upon the extent of this. Upon the extent. We've looked at the clarity of these words and we've considered the reason for these words, but I want you to particularly note the extent of these words, because here I would make some application to your heart and to your mind. There's always the great danger in us, in the people of God, and in people in general, that we're always outward looking. That when we come to deal with the reality of sin, isn't it so true that we rarely turn our eyes inward to consider our own sin? If you're married, you know what this is like. My wife and I were just talking this weekend about what a deplorable thing it is that we often hate the sin in our spouse far more than we hate the sin in our own hearts. The sin of our own spouse is often more loathsome to us and probably obnoxious and annoying to us than the sin that resides yet in us. You see, we always want to look outward. And there's a great danger in that. There's a great danger when the church of Jesus Christ and His people are always looking outward. And they point the finger and they begin to look at this person or that person or this group or this class of people and they say, well, there are sinners. That's what it means to sin. And you're always outward looking. You're always turning your eyes outward. You're always pointing your fingers at somebody else. Hear this afternoon, church, that a consideration of the sins of other people is one of the deadliest forms of self-deception. One of the deadliest forms of self-deception is to consider and be taken up at all times with the sins of other people. And so what we need to get from this text, as the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death, is not to look outward, not to point our fingers at other people, but to point our fingers at ourselves. The wages of my sin is death. My sin. Here I don't want you to be thinking about your children. Here I don't want you to be thinking about your spouse or your unbelieving neighbors. You need to be thinking as you read this word that the wages of my sin, my deserts, my earnings is death. My sin deserves it. And notice that the Apostle Paul does not say only this sin or that sin deserves death. The Apostle Paul doesn't even say all of your sins amassed together in a heap and in a bundle, all of them, when taken as a whole, earn death. But rather, he says the wages of sin in the singular is death. The wages of one of your sins is death. Are you a discontent person? Always grumbling and always complaining about your portion in life. Discontent with your spouse. Discontent with your marriage. Discontent with your job. Discontent with your education. Discontent with your children. Discontent with the world around you. Are you a discontent person? Then this text tells us that the wages of your discontent is death. Are you a person filled with all manner of lust, feasting your eyes upon things that are not yours, letting evil desire be cultivated in your heart, lusting after this, lusting after that? And the words of our text tells us that the wages of your lust is death. Are you a hypocrite? Is there hypocrisy in your life? Do you say one thing and live another way? Do you teach your children to do one thing and yet when they turn their back, you do another? Are you one person on the Lord's day and a whole other person at work on Monday morning? Then our text declares in no confusing terms that the wages of your hypocrisy is death. Are you a prideful person? Then our text tells us that the wages of your pride is death. Are you a person with a critical spirit? Then our text tells us the wages of your critical spirit is death. Do you speak unloving words? Then our text tells us the wages of your unloving words is death. Do you dishonor your parents? Do you not submit to them as the Lord has encouraged and taught you to do? And the wages of the dishonoring of your parents is death. Wives, do you have a lack of submission to your husband? Husbands, do you not live with your wife in an understanding way, loving her as Jesus has loved the church? Then the wages of your sin is death. Are you a liar? Are you a cheater? Do you thieve? Do you break the Lord's day? Do you give yourself to idolatry or greed or gluttony or complaining or bitterness or judgmentalism or selfishness or unthankfulness or anxiety or impatience and irritability and envy and worldliness and unbelief? Then I declare from this pulpit this afternoon that the wages of your sin is death. Every sin you commit, every time you transgress the law of God, every time you do not love Him with your heart and your soul and your mind and love your neighbor as yourself, every sin of commission and every sin of omission, the result and the payment and the earning and the wage is death. And you need to apprehend this for yourself. You need to stop looking outwards and pointing your finger at other people and by faith tremble at the word that the Apostle Paul declares here. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It doesn't matter what size it is. It doesn't matter what shape it is. It doesn't matter if it is public, if it is private, if it is small, if it is great, if it is significant, or if it is seemingly insignificant. Every sin in deed and word and thought earns, merits death. And here, brothers and sisters, you cannot bargain. You cannot say, well, I sinned yesterday, but today I'll do better and I'll earn a right standing with God. Here you cannot barter. Here you cannot bargain. Here you cannot trade in supposed good works to outweigh and bring balance to all the sin in your life. The wages of sin is death, and you need, brothers and sisters, to hear that with fresh ears. You need to feel the crushing weight of the law and feel the power of the sentence of justice as it is revealed in this word. The wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned. That's what you've merited. That is what you deserve. And I leave the matter with your conscience. But I want this afternoon for you to see that the Apostle Paul doesn't. The Apostle Paul does not only trumpet the law of justice, but he says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus
our Lord. This, friends, is the very heart of the gospel. And I am persuaded that out of all the things that the Apostle Paul did, out of all the things that Paul was called to do, you know, Paul did so much. He was a church planter and he was a missionary. He discipled young men. He participated in the church courts as a good churchman. He traveled around. He met people and he did things. But I am persuaded from the Word of God that the number one thing that the Apostle Paul set himself to was the preaching of the gospel, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so Paul doesn't leave us here with the wages of sin. He doesn't cut verse 23 off after that terrible sentence, but he goes to give us an explication of the gospel. He strikes to the very heart of what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice how he says that with the same degree of clarity and the same degree of simplicity as that which preceded. And he announces the sum of the gospel. What we really have here in verse 23 is really what I'd like to call a perfect antithetical symmetry. There's a perfect antithetical symmetry. Every one of those stinging words of the beginning of the verse is matched by a counterpart. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages and the gift of sin of God is death, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, to feel the weight of the former is to appreciate the glory of the latter. A man, a woman, a child will not sense their need for the gospel of Jesus Christ until they are first brought face to face with the reality of their sin. But you see, when that happens, when they're convinced of that, then the gospel becomes ever glorious. I want to address this part of the verse under three parts. The first thing that I would call your attention to is that the giver of the gift, and we're going to explain what the gift is in a moment, but the giver of the gift is God. Paul says the gift of God. That little word "of" indicates possession. It is a gift that is owned by God. It is a gift that is possessed by God Himself. And yet, I submit to you this afternoon that you and I oftentimes turn to all kinds of different things, thinking, surely this is going to give me the good news. Here's where my salvation is going to come from. Here's what I am going to do to find salvation. And we turn here or there or all around and we begin to look, where can I find good news for my life? Because all of us are aware that life isn't the way it should be. Life shouldn't be about death. Life shouldn't be about suffering. Life shouldn't be about trouble. That's not the way that Adam and Eve were created by the hand of their Creator. And yet you and I turn to all kinds of things to say, where now will I find happiness? Where now will I find salvation? I heard a story once, long ago, during the days of castles, that a man in London was wandering through the streets and he was digging through piles of garbage. And some people from the city, some townsfolk, came to him and said, "Well, sir, what exactly are you doing?" And the old man in his ratty clothes and in his torn raiment looked at these men and he said, "Well, I'm looking for the crown jewel." And everybody in that city thought, "Well, here is a madman. Where are you going to find the crown jewels? Are you going to find them in piles of garbage? No, you're going to find them where the king is. You're going to find the crown jewels with him." And we might snicker at a story like that. But is it not true of our lives?
You and I are like that beggar, and we turn here, we turn there, we go to this pile of garbage, and we say, here it is, this is what is going to give me my good news. Paul says the gift is of God. It belongs with Him. And yet man is searching everywhere. You're searching everywhere. I'm searching everywhere. Fallen humanity around us is searching everywhere. This or that relationship will bring me the good news and the salvation that I need in this fallen world. Or we look for it in health, or we look for it in the law, or we look for it in our attainments and our reputations and our entertainments, or in our jobs or our education or our families. And we say, surely here is where this good news is going to come. But you see, Paul's point here is, if you want the crown jewels, you've got to look for the King. If you want the good news, if you want the gospel, then you have to go to where God is. Because the good news, the gift that He gives, is His. It's possessed by Him, and it belongs to Him. Paul is saying, look for it. Look for it in God. Look for it in the God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The giver of the gift is God. I want you to remember that. Well, secondly, he says the gift is free. He says the gift is free. But the gift of God is eternal life. Note with thankfulness this afternoon what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say the wages of your good deeds is life. Paul doesn't say, well, if the transgression of the law, sin, is death, then your law keeping is life. Paul doesn't say that, and we need to be thankful for that, because in these few words, the gift of God is eternal life. The Apostle Paul is erasing any possibility and any chance that we think we can attain salvation by merit. And yet this is, we are persistent in dragging down this gift to the level of wages. We are persistent in trying to make it the product of our earnings, because you and I, we can't wrap our minds around the freeness of grace, the freeness of the gift, the freeness of salvation is one of the hardest things for us to wrap our minds around, and we kick and we scream against it. But Paul says it is the gift of God. It is not the merit, it is not the wages, it is not the earning of your own law keeping, but it is a gift that is possessed by God and given freely by God. You see, the idea of merit, the idea of earning is impossible here, and we need to get that truth ingrained in our heads. If a man were to come to me and say, what must I do to be saved? I would answer, you cannot do anything. Christ has done it all. Believe on Him. Paul says it's a gift. And as a gift, it is freely given. And this is what we mean by the free gospel of grace. This is what we intend by the free offer of the gospel. That here we do not work, here we do not labor, here we do not merit or earn this gift, but it is freely given. And we preach that truth, and we cherish that truth, and we labor to make that truth known, that here there is no working. You need not work for your salvation. Christ has done it all, and He freely gives it. You cannot merit it. The prophet Isaiah, what is it that he says in the free offer of the gospel? Come and buy without money. Come and buy milk without price. Come and feed yourself by the bread that will cost you nothing. It is free. It is the free gift of God. You do not earn salvation by coming to church.
You do not earn salvation from being baptized. You do not earn salvation by praying or by reading your scriptures. You do not even earn salvation by putting off sin. You can't earn it. It's free. Those things that we've mentioned are important and they're necessary in their proper place. But it's not here. And Paul is breaking in with this revolutionary statement. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift, it's free. And we don't earn it. And we don't merit it. The giver of the gift is God. The gift is free. And finally, this afternoon, the gift is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's hard for us to come to terms with everlasting life. Part of it is due to the very weakness of our humanity. Part of it is due to the fact that we are so obsessed the pleasures of this life. We're drunk on the pleasures that the world offers us here and now. But you see, friends, this is what God gives. Nothing more and nothing less. The gift is eternal, everlasting life. Scripture uses all kinds of striking metaphors and vivid pictures to portray for us what that death that was previously mentioned is like. But it's interesting that Scripture doesn't convey with a degree of the same clarity what everlasting life means and what everlasting life is going to be like for us. It gives us some hints so that we can grasp it, however imperfect, what is meant by this eternal life. But if you read your scriptures from the beginning to the end, then in many ways you have to confess that this remains a great mystery to us. We cannot form a clear and a distinct idea of what the glory of this gift is. And the Apostle John says as much when he says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You see, John is saying we can't even begin to fathom what that's going to be like. Faith can hardly begin to grasp what this idea of everlasting life is. Faith is insufficient in some ways. John is saying what you need is sight. You need to see Him as He returns. You need to see Him as He is. And when with these own two eyes you will behold, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, then you will begin to understand what this everlasting life is. We see it now through a glass so darkly. We see it so dimly. And yet there are evidences of it in Scripture. What is this everlasting life? Well, it consists of a knowledge of God. An uninterrupted and unmediated knowledge of who God is and of some of the mysteries of Him. This everlasting life is a time and a place when the people of God will have a full sense, an unhindered sense of His love. Not interrupted. Not barricaded by anything in our lives and our doubts and our fears and our unbelief that lingers in our hearts. But it is a full sense of the love that God has for us. This everlasting life consists of perfect peace. Peace for the soul and peace for the body. This everlasting life, one once said, is an assemblage of all sorts of blessings It is an ocean of happiness and joy and love and cheer and gladness. That's what everlasting life is. And if we were to come up with one word that begins to describe it, I think it would be the word satisfaction. That's what eternal life is. It is satisfaction. It is satisfaction of all of our holy longings. It is a satisfaction of all of our holy desires and all of our holy expectations and anticipations. It's being satisfied with the love of God. It is being satisfied with the joy of God. It is being satisfied with the rest that Jesus Christ gives us. That's the eternal life. And Paul says that's the free gift. The free gift is life. And it's everlasting life, uninterrupted life, never ending, never ceasing, never dying life. And if you search the Scriptures, you find that these blessings that come to us, that this everlasting life is not measured by our scales, but it is measured by God Himself and the infinite merit of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that, brothers and sisters, is what the free gift is. Life. Irrevocable life. For there will be no more heartache. For there will be no more loss. For there will be no more anxiety and fear and sin. But all of it will be swallowed up in glory. The Apostle Paul, in the second part of this verse, brings us to the very threshold of paradise itself, of the sweetest communion that we will have with God in Christ Jesus. As the poet once said, "Oh, then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore, what knitting severed friendships up, for partings are no more, and eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late, orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate." That is what He gives. Life graciously produced, life graciously sustained, and in His good time, a life that is graciously crowned with eternal glory. And it's of grace. All of grace. From first to the last. This verse sets before us such a contrast. On the one hand, we have death that is merited by your sins and my sin. And on the other hand, we have this glorious gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well might the Apostle Paul say what Joshua said of old, "I have set before you today life and death." That's what verse 23 does. And we may say that on no matter has God been more faithful to warn men than on this reality. And on no matter has God been more faithful in freely offering us than the gospel of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask you this afternoon, I bid faith to tremble at the warning that is contained in this verse, but at the same time that it trembles at the first part, that faith itself would embrace the promise that is held forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And all of that plays into the glorious context of Romans 6. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul says, God forbid, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those things that are so plainly and clearly revealed. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have faith to receive them. That even as we tremble at the threat and the warning, that faith would embrace the promise that as it is freely held forth in Christ Jesus. Preserve and protect your people for that glorious day when we are taken into the inner circle of communion with you, uninterrupted and unhindered communion, to glory in our Creator and Redeemer evermore.